that the psalmist comes to a right conclusion, that there is no good thing about keeping sin inside. In fact, the kind of language that he uses seems to imply that his conscience was bothering him. In fact, it had gotten so bad where he speaks of some physical things that he was dealing with because of unconfessed sin. And he uses these words for us to stop and pause and think about what he's saying, the word Selah. It's a time for us to consider what he just said before we move on. And every time he mentions Selah, we can look at what he had just said and think about how perhaps what the psalmist was going through has happened to us as well. Have you ever wrestled with a guilty conscience? It's terrible, isn't it? You want to be done with it. Nobody likes feeling that way. There is an old story by Edgar Allan Poe called The Telltale Heart. You familiar with it? It's a story where he talks about how there was a man who kills another man. And he hears this beating, and he thinks it's the beating of the dead man's heart. And it just drives him crazy until he finally confesses the murder. Well, it turns out it was his own heart that was beating. But that tells you something about the power of a guilty conscience and how it can affect people. There's another psalm, Psalm 38. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 38, verse 18, the psalmist says, I am full of anxiety about my sin. We've been there, haven't we? I grew up Catholic, and every Saturday, my mother made me go to confession. And if you're not familiar with their practice, they have what they call a confessional booth, where it's three compartments in this big wooden box. And in the middle, the priest sits, and he's got these sliding little windows on either side of him where the people who are confessing their sins to him sit. And so he would pivot himself from side to side, slide open that little window, and you would tell them all your sins. And I remember when I was a kid growing up, we had this one priest, I can't remember his name, but he would always, after I would be done giving him my litany of stuff that I've done, he would always say, and? And I'm thinking, okay, he wants more. So I started making up stuff, because I thought he wanted more. And he would still say, and? You know, never realizing that this was just increasing the amount of Hail Marys and Our Fathers that he was going to make me say. Well, I don't think that's what God intended when he talks about confessing sin. And as a kid, I certainly missed the point about confession, especially when I was making stuff up just so I could satisfy this guy. But we see where the psalmist here reminds us of what he really wants. Look with me, if you will, in Psalm 32 in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he says, Selah. Think about it. What David desired was compassion from God. What David wanted was forgiveness and a burden lifted from a conscience that had been weighed down because of his own fault, because of his own wrongdoings. And what we want to do this morning is we want to look at what it takes to publicly confess sin, and not just the need for it, but the benefit that we derive from doing it right. And we're just going to ask a couple of questions this morning. First of all, to whom should my sin be confessed? Well, if we take a cue from the same psalmist David and go to Psalm 51, we would see that certainly we need to confess our sins to God. In Psalm 51, look there with me. We won't take time to read the entire psalm. This is the psalm that David penned after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan concerning his sin with Bathsheba. I'm sure you're well aware of that episode in David's life. But in verse 4, David speaks aloud to God, I believe, and says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, certainly, if we were to consider David's sin with Bathsheba, certainly God wasn't the only one that he sinned against. I mean, we could count Bathsheba, certainly. She was a married woman, and David, as the king, took her for sexual immorality. Certainly her husband Uriah was one who had been sinned against, not just in the adultery with his wife, but also later on, David has it arranged for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be killed. We can think about Joab, David's general, who had to actually make the arrangements for Uriah to get killed. We can think about David's wives. He had more than one, but adultery is adultery, right? And David certainly sinned against them. And not only that, but you can think about David's children. You can go on, the list goes on and on and on, concerning those whom David had wronged by his taking of another man's wife. But David says, against you have I sinned. Ultimately, God is the one whom all sin is against. And he says, it's because you're right when you judge me. He says in verse 51, and I'm sorry, verse 4 of chapter 51 of Psalms, you're justified when you speak. Why? Because God is ultimately the holy and righteous one. And we need to make sure that because nothing escapes Him, that we confess to Him. But we also need to confess to those whom we've sinned against. Do you remember over in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? When that son comes to his senses, Jesus says that this son thought to himself and says, you know what, I had it a lot better back home. I'm going to go home and I'm going to confess to my father and ask if I can just be like one of his servants. That would be good enough for me. And when the prodigal comes home and in Luke 51 and verse 21, he's got it all set to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And of course, we know the rest of the story. Before he could ever finish the rest of his planned speech, the father hugs him and throws a celebration for him, so overjoyed that he came home. But the son felt the necessity to go to him and tell him, I know what I've done was wrong before heaven, but it was also wrong before you. Over in Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells another story about sin and forgiveness. And in verse 3 of Luke 17, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now we can focus on the forgiveness here, and we will in a little bit, but think about what Jesus is saying. If somebody comes to you and recognizes, hey, I've done something stupid against you, but even if he does something dumb 7 times, he's come to you, acknowledged it, and confessed it to the one whom he sinned against. And Jesus says, forgive him. We certainly need to confess to those who can help us, our brethren. In James chapter 5, if you'll go there with me. In James chapter 5. In James 5, the inspired writer tells us about the importance of this simple act of acknowledging our sin to one another. In verse 5 and in verse 6, I'm sorry, chapter 5 and in verse 16, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Confess your sins to one another. I think the reason why we would do that, why we would come before our brethren and acknowledge that we are less than perfect, is because we find compassion and empathy from our brethren. How many times have we seen, have we witnessed the scene of someone coming forward to confess that they goofed, that they sinned, and they want to be better? And how many times when that scene has been played out before us, have we probably thought to ourselves, I've been there. I know what that person is going through. And then the wonderful, wonderful aftermath of rejoicing when we hug that person's neck and we tell them, hey, I know what you're going through. Been there. I'm going to pray for you. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I think it brings us closer together. In Galatians chapter 6, if you'll go there with me, make a left to the book of Galatians. In Galatians 6, read with me, if you will, the first couple of verses. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Ultimately, what is that great law of Christ? I think perhaps it may have some reference to the intention of love that we ought to have for one another. Jesus says, "This is my commandment to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." And so I think we fulfill that commandment when we recognize our frailty. When we were worshiping in Belen, New Mexico, in fact, I just talked to the fellow last night on the phone. There was a guy who used to pray, and every one of his public prayers always included the term, "Forgive us, for we are weak and frail creatures." Boy, truer words were never spoken, right? We are weak and frail. And sometimes we don't learn the lesson that we need to. And so that's why it's important for us to come before one another and understand that when we share these shortcomings, it's not so that our brethren can point an accusing finger at us and say, "Ha, I knew you weren't perfect." No. What we seek for is forgiveness. What we seek for is that sense of community and sharing, knowing that together we're in this thing called Christianity. I think it's important for us also that we would confess our sins to those who know about our sins, not necessarily Christians, but others who may be watching us. In 1 Corinthians, in the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's an account written for us of some incidents that occurred at Ephesus. And those who had become Christians recognized the need to do away with things that they used to be caught up in. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, it says, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Now, I don't know how much what that would translate in today's dollars, but obviously it's a lot of money. But the point is that they felt the need to do this publicly. They felt the need to show people that this magic and this divination, this thing that they were once into, would be publicly shown to be wrong. And they were burning their books so that others around them would see that we're not into this anymore. We don't do this anymore. It lets a watching world know that we don't claim perfection, but that when we're wrong, we expect that God will help us to do better. Paul said, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and men," in Acts chapter 24. And this is what letting other people know who aren't Christians. The point of letting them know that we recognize sin in our lives and are willing to deal with it and let them know what it is so that they can watch us and know what we do when we sin. It helps to restore our honor among men. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 for a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, notice with me, 1 Peter 2 and in verse 12, Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, that's a pretty broad statement that Peter makes, but we can apply it to the point that we're making concerning making sure that people know that when we've done something wrong, we fess up to it. We want people to know that part of our excellent behavior is our transparency. That they see no deceit, no guile in us. And when we have goofed up, we don't try to cover it up and we don't try to hide it. What we want to do is make sure that they know that we know that what we have done is wrong. And we're willing to get past it. In the book of Hebrews, make a left with me a few pages to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And look with me at verse 18. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. The inspired writer says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things." We cannot overemphasize, nor should we underemphasize, the importance of our influence among those who are around us. People have a right, I think, to expect a certain kind of behavior, a better kind of behavior among Christians. Don't you think? I mean, when you tell somebody you're a Christian, automatically they've got this picture in their mind about what they think a Christian is, whether it's right or wrong. But usually it includes this thought, that they ought to behave better than we do, that they should not to be hypocrites, that they should not to be wallowing in the very thing that they're condemning others for doing. And so, the Hebrew writer says, we want to be honorable before men. The idea of confessing our sins to others helps us to realize that there is acknowledgement, there is an acknowledgement of the wrong in our lives that we have realized. And that it's important for us to think that I don't have to bear this burden alone. I don't have to bear the burden at all. I can rid myself of it if I do it in the right way. And certainly letting others know about it is part of the right way. There is another way that has to do with our attitude in sin, or rather in confession, that will help us, I think, to rid the oppression on our consciences of that heavy weight of sin. When we ask how we should confess our sins, it's not whether or not we should acquire a certain kind of posture. I remember in those confessional booths, I had to kneel down and I had to say a mantra before I even could start giving the priest my litany of wrongdoings. I forget how that mantra went now. It was so long ago. But there was a whole process that we had to follow. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is our attitude when we confess. And certainly what I think of attitude that needs to head that list is the attitude of humility. I've got Luke 15:21 on there, but I'd like us instead to turn to James chapter 4. If you're in the book of Hebrews, make a right just a few pages to James chapter 4. In James 4, if you'll begin with me in verse 4, you'll recognize this passage as one in which the inspired writer just lowers the boom on these Christians for their inconsistent behavior. In verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And I understand that passage there in verse 5 to mean that God really wants us to be His. He wants us to be completely and totally His, and He has given us the resources, He's given us all that we need, so that not only will we know that we are His, but so that those around us will know that we are His. He says, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This whole passage is all about recognizing our failings and seeking a way to get past them by depending on God. Pride is arrogance. And arrogance works against the submission that James is telling us that we ought to have. It keeps us from recognizing and admitting our sin. You ever had a kid, you who are parents, you help them write their name or draw something, and they hold up the paper and said, "Look, I did it by myself," right? Now, you held their hand and you may have guided it as they wrote their name, but they think they did it themselves, right? Well, sometimes we do the same thing. "Oh, look what I can do by myself," we tell God. But I think this passage is a reminder to us that we need to depend on Him. We need to rely on Him. Humility helps us recognize that. And as we are seeking to be more submissive to God, certainly we ought to confess our sins with specificity. Before we go back to James chapter 5, we're going to be there. I want you to make a hard left with me to the book of Numbers. Look with me at the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. In Numbers chapter 5, God outlines through Moses the things that people had to do when they were defiled by wrongdoing. And in Numbers chapter 5, and in verse 6, God tells Moses to speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against Yahweh, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. Now, I know this is part of a law that doesn't apply to us, but I want us to see a principle that does still apply. The fact that these people, if they were going to recompense an extra 20% of their wrong against someone else, they had to know exactly what that wrong was, right? I think that's the implication. When they came and they confessed their sins, their wrongdoing, that they were specific about what they had done so that they would know exactly how much to recompense those whom they sinned against. Now turn with me to James chapter 5 again and look with me in verse 16. James chapter 5 and in verse 16 again. Confess your sins, plural sins, to one another. Now, this may be, I don't think it is, but the fact that he uses a plurality indicates to us that there is more than one. He could have just said, confess your sin, and made it a broad categorical statement. But he didn't. He said, confess your sins to one another. And when I am considering my sins, then I realize there's more than one. And I've got to think about what they are. I've got to recognize what they are. If I'm going to be specific with someone else, we've all maybe heard confessions like, well, if I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. I guess that's kind of a confession, but I don't think it's the kind of confession that the Bible intends for us, especially when we're speaking of specificity. Or worse, the kind of confession where somebody comes and says, you know, I said something about Sister Super Sensitive and she got mad, and so I'm sorry that she's mad. That just throws the blame away, right? Places it on someone else. The point is that when we sin, we need to know exactly what it is we're condemning ourselves for so that we can turn from it. As I was reading from an old commentary regarding James 5:16, one of the commentators, I think, nailed it. He said, how much of modern repentance is shallow and superficial because men shrink from this, from being specific. They excuse their sins and content themselves with the general acknowledgement that they're sinners instead of acknowledging the particular sins of which they are guilty and perhaps even to God in secret. I'll tell you, I believe that there is something therapeutic about recognizing exactly what you have done wrong. Besides, if we don't do it, unless we do it, how are we supposed to know exactly how we're going to get past it? Which brings us to the next point. We ought to confess with the intention of repentance that we're going to change. Look instead of Acts 19. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. Let's go to Proverbs 28. Look with me, if you will, in verse 13. Proverbs 28, begin with me, if you will, in verse 13. The scripture says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Think about it. Ultimately, the point of confessing your sin is to get past it, right? How do you get past it? Well, by getting past it. by recognizing what it is and saying, that tripped me up once, but it's not going to happen again. I recognize what I've done, and I will not do that again. That's what repentance is. Some folks sometimes have a faulty idea that repentance is just coming forward and saying, I've done something wrong and I'm sorry and I don't want to, you know, I want forgiveness. It's more than that. We've spoken already about specificity, but the reason for specificity is so that you can know what you've done so you can say, I'm not going to do that specific thing again. The key is realizing what you've done so you're not tripped up by it. I believe it's the beginning of the healing, the restoration, the forgiveness that God intends for us through this process of right confession. And of course, the end of confession, or the goal of confession, is so that we will again have that right relationship with God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the point, isn't it? That's what we want. We want to know that because we are truly sorry for what we've done and we intend to never let it trip us up again, that we have the restoration of a relationship with God. I want to tell you, confessing sins is not a sign of weakness. It takes more guts, I think, to own up about your sin than to shut up about your sin. It's certainly not a substitute for forsaking your sin. Just confessing your sins is not enough. You've got to be willing to leave them. The purpose of confession is so that you can refresh your relationship with God, so that you will strengthen your unity with your brethren, so that you'll fortify your influence in the world, and you'll brighten your behavior by not only a changed attitude, but by better behavior, the behavior that comes from forsaking sin. So now we simply want to ask you, is there someone here this morning who needs to do that very thing? In a moment, we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. And the purpose of that song is to get us to think about what it is that we need to do. We've done a short study this morning on the importance of confession, but it's only part of the process of repentance. But it's a great start. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who needs to come, recognize your sin, confess it, let us know what you've done, not so that we will point an accusing finger at you, but so that we will wrap our arms around you, embrace you, pray for you, pray with you, and do what we can to help you get past the sin that can damage your relationship with God and with us. If we can help you, now's the time. Come please now while we stand and sing.